We're going to continue this week in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 6. I'd like to read for you this morning our text, verses 12 to 26 in chapter 6. We'll begin reading at Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great multitude of his disciples and a great number of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were troubled with unclean spirits were healed. And all the multitude sought to touch him, for power came forth from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you who are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you, ye that are full now, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you, ye that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for in the same manner did their fathers to the false prophets. Thus far the reading of God's Word. We have actually two incidents here. Two separate sermons could be preached on this passage. However, I've chosen to bring them together because it seems to me that there is an interconnection between the choosing of the 12 apostles, those who would be the most intimate followers of Jesus Christ, and also the message Jesus brought to those who followed him, the message of choosing between happiness and woe. I don't imagine there's anybody here who hasn't at some time or another seen on TV or read a novel that didn't have the theme or the plot of the Prince and the Pauper. There are a lot of different types of mysteries and adventure stories that do the same thing, pursue the same scheme. But the basic idea is that a man starts out as a prince, and at the end of the story, he is the pauper. He has exchanged positions with the one who seems so destitute and poor, but is now at the end of the story the one who is blessed and is happy. There is, I think, in the very heart of man, recognition of the message that Jesus brought his followers in this particular passage, that God does reverse the status of people in this life, and that those who seem so downcast and cast out are the ones that God lifts up and exalts and blesses, whereas those who seem so blessed and advanced in this world are the ones that God is going to bring his wrath and judgment upon. This is a passage of Scripture that speaks to all of us, not only a word of consolation, but also a word of challenge. So let's go through it and see what it has to say verse by verse, and I'd like to make some applications as we do that. Luke begins by telling us that after these conflict stories between Jesus and the Pharisees, after Jesus has gone through a number of incidents where the Pharisees challenge his claims and his prerogatives and so forth, that now Jesus went out into the mountain to pray. Often in Luke's Gospel and throughout the Bible, there's an association between mountains and prayer. And I don't know if that's the original source of our idea of a mountaintop experience, but it is certainly true in the life of Jesus that when he wanted to be alone, he would withdraw into a desolate place, into a mountain area, and there he would pray. And the Bible says that he continued all night in prayer to God. You know, you can't read over those words and just say, oh, okay, Jesus spent the night in prayer. You have to stop and think about that for a moment. For I think we sometimes think that when Jesus prayed, it was something of a, he was going through the motions, you know, because everybody knows that Jesus is God. He doesn't have to pray. And so if the Bible says that Jesus prayed, he clearly was just kind of giving us a lesson, you see. He didn't really pray for his own benefit. He prayed simply so that people would know that we should pray. Now, that isn't true, is it? For Jesus could have given the example of prayer by simply spending 10 minutes in prayer. That is, he could have followed our example, and that would have told us enough. But the Bible says here instead that Jesus went to the mountain and he spent all night in prayer. And there's something interesting about that, because what he was praying about was the selection of the inner 12. Jesus had a large number of people who followed him around Judea and Samaria when he preached and healed, but he had decided that there would be 12 in particular that would be the leaders of his disciples, and he named them apostles, Luke says. It's a very significant word. A lot of research has been done in the Aramaic language from which this term probably is drawn. For what an apostle is. An apostle was like a lawyer. He was a legal representative of a person sent into court on a specific task with a specific commission, so that whatever the apostle for a man said in court, that man was accounted as saying in court. The word of the apostle was the word of the Lord who sent him. And Jesus significantly calls his 12 leaders of the disciples apostles. He says, I am commissioning you to take my word, and what you say, I say. Now, Jesus went into the mountain to pray about who he should choose as the 12 apostles. And again, that probably surprises us. Our general conception is, well, Jesus knew who the apostles were going to be. After all, he had foreknowledge. He was omniscient. He knew all things. He was God. And moreover, God had foreordained in advance who was going to be the apostles. Jesus didn't need to struggle with that idea. Since God had it planned in advance, and since Jesus knew, and since Jesus was God, there doesn't seem to be, from the human standpoint, much reason for Jesus to spend a night in prayer. And so let's have some ideas corrected here. In the first place, Jesus was not true God of true God. He was true man as well. And as a man, he needed to consult his heavenly Father about such a decision that had such importance, that would have a monumental impact on the world. And so Jesus spent the night beseeching God for wisdom and guidance for the selection of the apostles. And notice also that if Jesus prays to God his Father, it's quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus is not the same as God the Father. And there's a lesson in Christology here. There's a lesson about the Trinity as well, because Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, prays to God his Father, the first member of the Trinity, which clearly teaches that they are separate personalities. They are not simply, as many people think, God appearing sometimes in the form of a Father, sometimes in the form of a Son, sometimes in the form of the Spirit, but rather these are separate personalities and yet identical as God. So Jesus spent the night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and from among those disciples, he chose 12 to be apostles. And then the Bible gives the name of these apostles, and it's interesting, the beginning and the end of this list. I think we could say quite a bit about all of the names here and give some biography of the apostles, and someday we may do that. But for this morning's sake, let's just look at the first and last names. Luke named Simon, who he also named Peter. In all the list of the apostles, whether in Acts or in any of the Gospels, Simon Peter always appears at the head of the list, which is an indication that he certainly was the spokesman for the apostles. He was the leader, or counted as the leader of the apostles. Now, does that make him the Pope of the Church? That's an interesting question. How do you move from spokesman for the apostles to Pope of the Church? There is no indication that in the early church, Peter was accounted as having the kind of papal position that the Roman Catholic Church gives to their pope today or during the Middle Ages especially. Peter was not the first pope, although he certainly was during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the band leader among the apostles. He was the one who spoke when Jesus asked questions. He was the one who summarized the feelings of the apostles. But Paul, in the early church, found it necessary to rebuke Peter. Paul had to correct him when Peter strayed. So clearly, Peter was not infallible. He was not an infallible pope and leader of the church. And moreover, at the time that Paul and Peter met in Jerusalem, at Peter's own word, there was clearly to be a difference between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter and the others who would take the gospel to the Jews. And so Peter never was accounted as leader over the entire church in any particular way. Nevertheless, Luke does tell us that Simon was named Peter. We remember here how Jesus gave a new character to Simon, how Jesus changed him and renamed him with the name Peter. Luke then gives us the names of the rest of the apostles and comes down finally in verse 16 and mentions, after Judas the son of James, Judas Iscariot. Now, there's a lot of controversy over what the word Iscariot means. We've used the term in our own common parlance almost like a last name. Judas is the first name, Iscariot's the last name. However, that's not the case. Iscariot is something of a description. Some people think it means the man from a particular region. Some people think the title has some esoteric meaning. However, I think the most likely hypothesis is that this comes from an Aramaic word which means false. Judas the false one. Judas the pseudo-follower of Jesus. Which certainly ties in with what Luke goes on to tell us, who became a traitor. Judas the false one, the Iscariot, the traitor, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Already Luke now, you see, drawing distinctions. First of all, you have the general band of followers of Jesus. But among the followers, you have the apostles, the leaders, those who are the official spokesmen, those whose word will have to be accepted as the very word of Jesus Christ himself after they are sent out on their commissioned task. But among those, there are to be found followers who are false followers of Jesus Christ, traitors. And so the distinction is drawn, and that's interesting because Luke is now going to go on and tell us about happiness and about woe, depending upon how you're following Jesus Christ or whether you're following Jesus Christ. After Jesus made this choice of his followers, he came down from the level of the mountain on which he had made the decision and prayed and chose his followers. And a great number of people from the whole region round about, as far away as Tyre and Sidon, which is far up on the northern seacoast, had come to be healed and to hear him. To hear him. Again, I remind you that Jesus was not simply a wonder worker, but that people wanted to hear what he had to say. That was a drawing feature as well. But these people who came to be healed recognized that there was an inherent power in Jesus Christ. The text tells us that people were reaching out and trying to touch Jesus, for power was going out from him. The word here in Greek, dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. There was a dynamite kind of power about this man, so that even though the healing that took place was always on the basis of faith and by the gracious granting of God. You remember how Jesus asked the man with the withered hand to stretch forth his hand, his arm. Jesus heals by, if you will, extending his care, provision, and healing to people. Nevertheless, because faith is so crucial in this, the people must trust that he has the ability to do this, that he is who he says he is, that God is willing to account the people reaching out for Jesus as an act of faith as well. They almost see this as a magical power, that if they just touch him, they automatically will be healed. And so, as I understand the passage, Jesus is graciously healing those who are touching him, and he's doing so because they have, although misunderstood the power involved, have taken him at his word that he is the Son of God and are reaching out for him. Well, in the midst of this, with all the people round about and his 12 nearby and people wanting to be healed, the text says that he looked with his eyes on his disciples and preached this sermon. I can almost imagine what was going through the mind of Jesus as he looked out and he saw the various kinds of people that had come. There were the wealthy, there were the rich, there were the powerful. There were those who had sacrificed a great deal to follow him. There were those who were so low in the eyes of the world, their bodies were racked with disease and with disfiguration. Jesus saw a vast multitude of different sorts of people. And so he preached a sermon that would distinguish two different kinds of people. And in the sermon, he incorporated that theme of the prince and the pauper. He said, there are those who are like princes in this world who will, as a matter of fact, be brought low. And there are those who are so low now who nevertheless are going to be lifted up. Jesus says, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are poor. It's not the way we usually think, is it? All of us are in the process of trying to make a living because we don't think that being poor is so blessed. We need to remember here that Jesus is not trying to, it seems to me, defy or deny the obvious that poverty, an impoverished state, is not a desirable state. But Jesus says that those who are poor, that those who do have an impoverished status in the world or a poor attitude, a humble attitude, nevertheless are going to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. Now, is Jesus talking about the poor financially here, or is he talking about the poor spiritually? It's interesting to hear people talk about that because it's easy to run from one extreme to the other. There are some people who say Jesus is simply making a financial statement. That is to say, all the poor in the world are automatically blessed, that God cares for the poor more than he cares for the rich. And there's a lot of that kind of discussion about these days with the advent of liberation theology and the social gospel coming back in the form of revolutionary theologies that say that God is interested with the poor, but he hates the rich. That isn't quite what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew's account of the same sermon, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the extreme that people who take that approach run to, however, is to say that Jesus is only interested in inward attitude. He doesn't care about the outward plight of one's life. Until you turn to the book of James and see that James quotes the same portion of the sermon and applies it to those who are poor in worldly goods. He says, blessed are you because you are rich in faith. See, the compensation is that although you don't have standing financially or socially in the world, you're poor, nevertheless you have great standing and blessing because of the faith God has given you. And so it seems to me that the only answer to this question of whether poverty here is taken in a financial or a spiritual sense is to say that it's both. Jesus was talking comprehensively of all those who have been humbled, either in terms of the outward circumstances of life or because their inward attitude is one of humility, knowing that they are so poor in the eyes of God. The corresponding reward is that theirs is the kingdom of God. They certainly haven't been given the kingdom of men. They certainly are not honored among men, but God honors them, and God sees them as part of his kingdom. Jesus says, blessed are you. Happy are you, content are you, if you lose everything for the sake of the gospel, because in so doing you'll gain everything in terms of the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, he says, because the day is coming when you will be filled. Obviously, those who are poor have difficulty buying the necessities of life, are not able to eat. And so Jesus says, if you're really hungry now, if you are brought low because you can't, if you will, even get the necessities of life, God is going to make full provision for you. In the future, you're going to be filled. Now you hunger. Matthew says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, Matthew is always putting, you see, that spiritual interpretation on these words, which is not contrary to them, but it's not the only way Jesus preached it, apparently. Jesus also promised those who followed him and who gave up so much and who were impoverished and hungry that God was going to meet their needs. And Jesus goes on and says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's very difficult to explain that to people who are in the midst of trying times and circumstances, and those who are brought low in their attitude, and those who mourn. But Jesus says the fact is that if you are weeping and mourning for righteousness' sake, the corresponding reward will be yours, that the day will come and you will laugh. This is the original version of he who laughs last, laughs best. Because you see, Jesus is going on to talk about those who laugh right now in this world. He's going to pronounce a woe upon those who are so smug they think they have it made, who think their lives are in proper order, who are nevertheless not part of the kingdom of God. He says, and they will weep and howl for their sins in the future. So blessed are you if you have the good sense to mourn right now, for God is going to make it possible for you to laugh. It's interesting that he doesn't simply say, God's going to take away your mourning. We tend to think of our sufferings as something that should simply be relieved. If we're in a negative state, if you will, and God's going to bring us back to 0 point, back to neutral. But Jesus doesn't say God's going to do that. He's going to make those who are mourning be those who are laughing, like at a party. He's going to make those who are carefree. He's going to make those who are hurting and suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God to be those who enjoy the good things of life. And then Jesus brings it all to a head, really, comprehensively understanding poverty and hunger and mourning in their spiritual as well as outward senses. Jesus says, what it comes to is this, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you, and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. We need to observe two things about this verse. First of all, Jesus says something that is obviously paradoxical. He says, happy are you, blessed. The word actually means a person who is in a carefree state, one who can be happy because there aren't any burdens on him. He says, blessed are you, happy are you, carefree are you when all these cares come to you. You know, you have this unburdened, happy spirit when in fact you've been burdened down with persecution. That's a paradox. An apparent contradiction, something that doesn't seem it could be true, because Jesus takes away with the one hand what he gives with the other. But Jesus calls for us to understand that in the mysterious scheme of God, in the way that God operates in this world, that persecution is the source of blessing. Now, these remarks somewhat follow up on what we said on Thanksgiving Day when I tried to introduce a measure of spiritual realism in our Thanksgiving, that God doesn't want us simply to be thankful when things are going well, but he wants us to be thankful for all the terrible things that happen to us too, when all the burdens come into our life, when all the things that ordinarily make us sad come into our life. God wants us to say thank you for those, because he is working his work in our lives, because God, as a matter of fact, is telling us to count it all joy, because that shows his interest in us. It's hard for the world to accept this, and undoubtedly there were people in the congregation on that day that were scratching their heads and saying, I think this fellow's not gotten enough sleep. There's something wrong here. You're not happy when people cast you out from their midst, when people ostracize you and say, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You've become rather strange. You're like the followers of that Jesus of Nazareth. He says, blessed are you when men do that, and blessed are you when men hate you. Have you ever stopped to think of the blessing it is to be hated by somebody? You know, we are all born with the natural tendency to want to be liked. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be received by people. And it bothers us when people criticize us, doesn't it? It gets to us. It makes us lose sleep. We stop and we fret about it. And sometimes we ought to. In fact, toward the end of this verse, we're going to see that there's a particular reason why we should be hated. We shouldn't be hated because of the things we do that are improper. We should be hated because we're following the Son of Man. But nevertheless, we all have this natural tendency to want to be liked. And Jesus says, stop and think about it. You must consider the source of the praise and friendship and acceptance of the world. He says, there are certain people that you shouldn't want to like you. That's a new thought, isn't it? There are certain people you should be glad hate you. Blessed are you when men hate you. That's great, Jesus says. That makes you happy. That relieves some of the burden that is on you. That gives you a carefree spirit. That shows how fortunate you are when you can be hated by men. Obviously, you have to be born again. You have to have your mind enlightened to understand that, because that goes contrary to everything that we've been brought up to expect. It goes contrary to our psychological habits. It just doesn't seem to fit. But it's certainly true. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they separate you from their company and reproach you and say all manner of evil against you, when they do it for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, part of the difficulty is that the offense of the cross that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1 and the offense of being a follower of Jesus Christ that we read of here in this sermon so often is not really in our lives the offense of the cross or the offense of following Jesus, but it's the offense of our own lives. It's the offense that comes because we don't manage our affairs right and our attitudes are not proper. We often bring a kind of reproach and disdain and hatred upon ourselves that is heaped upon us. And so we need to be very clear that not only should our attitude be such that we praise God that we can be hated by some people, but we must also see that that hatred must be for the right reason. I mean, it wouldn't be difficult for a person to go out and conduct his life in such a way as to bring hatred upon himself, right? I mean, you think about the TV soap series Dallas, and you remember the character J.R. who has found a way of getting everybody in the world, including his own parents, to disdain him. So it's not impossible to get people to hate you. But obviously, Jesus is not saying, blessed are you when you are hated in general, because God's going to make up for that. God's going to feel sorry for all the hated people in this world. No, Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you for my sake. Blessed are you when, because you do what I tell you to, men hate you. Blessed are you when you try to live a Christian life and people hate you. Blessed are you when you stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ and men despise you and will have nothing to do with you and reproach your name. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That was hard enough on Thanksgiving for us to be told that we are supposed to say thank you when things go bad. I had that lesson brought home very vividly by my wife after I preached that sermon. Wives have a way of doing that. Here I had gone on and on and on about how we were supposed to be thankful when tough things come into our lives, and I got a bad piece of correspondence on Friday, something that was really depressing me. And here I was grumbling and moaning about that, and my wife looked right at me and said, did you say thank you to God for that? So the sermons come home every once in a while, but that's tough enough, isn't it? I mean, that's hard for us to remember that when things go bad, we're supposed to stop and say, thank you, Lord. I know you're accomplishing something good for me through this. Thank you for that problem. But here Jesus pushes it even further. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. You know, the next time somebody says something really cutting about you because you're a Christian, Jesus said, just leap up for joy. Isn't that great? They hate you for his sake. That just is not the way we think. That isn't the way we operate. That isn't what we expect to do in this world. For behold, he says, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Remember how the Jews treated the prophets in the Old Testament? When a prophet came and said something they didn't like, they wanted to kill him. That's part of the ancient world's mentality. When in the Greek world, when a messenger ran from the battlefield and said, things are going really poor for us out on the battlefield, the people in the city would kill the messenger. They thought if they killed the person who brought them the bad news, they could take away the bad news. And in a more sophisticated and much more significant way, the Jews did the same thing to the prophets. When the prophets didn't say what they wanted to hear, they hated the prophets. You know, the ones who would be honest with them, the ones who would level with them, the ones that would bring them the true and pure word of God, they hated them. You see, people in their heart of hearts don't want to hear what God says. And so they have a different idea of what should be told them. They know what should be preached to them. And when you don't meet or don't match up to their pattern of preaching, when you don't bring the message they want, then instead of questioning themselves, they have a tendency to question you and to reject you. And Jesus said they did that to the prophets of old. When the prophets of old brought them news they didn't want, they rejected them and hated them and killed them. And blessed are you if you can fit into that pattern. For Jesus said, you know the ones who received praise in the Old Testament, the men who were really liked by the congregation, the assembly of Israel, were the false prophets. They loved false prophets. They loved people who could be paid off to say what they wanted to hear. They loved people who modified their message to match the expectations of men. Jesus said, blessed are you if you fall into the line of the true prophets and you are persecuted for my name's sake. Jesus adds some woes. There's a message here about true preaching. True preaching is not simply bringing the good news, is it? True preaching is a two-edged sword that blesses those who hear it properly, but pronounces condemnation upon those who will not. And Jesus was not a preacher who simply tickled ears. Jesus was not a man simply who wanted to bring happiness and good news to people. He also had some bad news. He had some woes to pronounce. Jesus said, "And woe unto you who are rich." He had once said, "Blessed are you if you are poor." He now reverses it. "Woe to you who are rich." He gives the other side of the coin, if you will. "For you have received your consolation." That's such a, in the Greek, such an excellent expression, because the term used is the term that was written across an invoice, or the ancient counterpart of an invoice, when it had been paid completely. He said, "Blessed are you who are rich, because your invoices have been paid." And what happens when an invoice is paid? A creditor can't expect any further payment, can he? He's received everything he's going to, everything is square, and that's it. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are rich. You've received your consolation." You might stop and think, well, that's pretty good. Look, we've got this consolation. But the point is the finality of it, and that's it. There isn't any further. Don't be coming back to the well for further consolation and blessing. God has no further goodness for you. So blessed are you who are rich in this world, because you've had it now. Woe to you who are full now, because in the future you'll have nothing. We think here, don't we, of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which was recorded, interestingly, by Luke in his gospel rather than elsewhere. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who had everything, who was full, but he had his consolation, so that when he then died, he was taken to a place of great torment where even a drop of water on his tongue would have been a relief. But Lazarus, the poor man who had nothing and had to fight the dogs in order to have something to eat, he was made full and enjoyed the banquet table of Abraham in the hereafter. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are full now. Woe unto you who laugh now." You think about all the people at all the cocktail parties in the world who can laugh and think things are just so great when their lives were so miserable and so out of harmony with the will of God. They laugh and they chuckle and they enjoy themselves, but Jesus says, "You'll weep and you'll mourn in the future. The prince will become a pauper. And woe unto you when men shall speak well of you." The other side of that coin is just as odd as the first one, isn't it? Jesus said, "Be happy and leap for joy when people hate you." And Jesus now says, "You'd better watch out when people are speaking well of you." And he doesn't mean simply because they're insincere and you're going to get stabbed in the back. He's saying, you'd better watch out because God is not pleased if you are accepted in the world. For all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Tribulation is the lot of the Christian because the Christian and his way of life are not accepted in the world. And so you'd better watch out if people are speaking well of you. Something may be wrong. Woe to you when men speak well of you. For in the same manner they spoke well of the false prophets. And you know what the end of the false prophets was. Well, every form of refuge has its price. I suppose that's the conclusion of this line of thoughts here. Modern rock group, the Eagles, have a song entitled "Lying Eyes" in which that line appears. They speak about a young girl who wanted to marry somebody who was wealthy. She wanted to get ahead in life. She wanted to be all dressed up in lace. But it breaks her heart that her love is only getting to a man whose hands are as cold as ice. And so she has made her choice, the Eagles say. And here they have no interest in the gospel and no interest in portraying the message of Christ. But it's interesting how they pierce with accurate insight into what happens in the world. People make their choice and then they have to live with the consequences. And so she wanted to be ahead in this world and to have money. And then she ended up with a marriage that was miserable. And so she went out and she cheated on her husband. And the Eagles at one point say that every form of refuge has its price. The blessing that you want is going to cost you something. And this morning, that is the message that I leave with you. What is it that you're willing to pay the price for? Jesus says it's quite possible to be rich, to receive your consolation, to be full and not to hunger, to be laughing and not have to ever weep, and to have people speak well of you. Now, before this sermon, if I had written out the options, that probably is the one we'd all gravitate toward, right? Well, that's what we want. We want to get ahead in this world. We want people to like us. We want to have enough money. We don't want to be hungry. And Jesus says, and that form of refuge has its price. And the price is God's condemnation. And then there's another form of refuge, the refuge of the kingdom of God, the refuge of the Son of Man. And that has its price as well. And the price that one pays is that of persecution and poverty and mourning. Which price are you willing to pay? Let's pray. Father, we praise your name that you are willing to level with us and to show us the true nature of life and the true nature of blessedness and happiness. We thank you, Father, that you in so clear terms lay out for us the stark contrast between the happy life and the life of woe. We confess that we need this message because our thoughts are directed the other way. We need this message to turn us around in our attitudes and our conceptions. For we gravitate so naturally toward the things of this world and not to the things of God. And we tend so wrongly, Father, to think that the things of this world are what bring happiness. We thank you that this day that your Son corrects us and he calls us not to be traitors and false followers like Judas, but rather to be like the 12, who would give up all things, even families and riches and lands and homes, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray you would give us that self-sacrificial attitude, that self-emptying attitude, that humble attitude that is necessary to be true followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will, in fact, change our hearts and our attitudes toward the tough times that come to us because we are Christians. Lord, we pray that you will turn our mourning into laughter and our hunger into being full, and our poverty into the riches of your kingdom. Enable us to leap for joy when people look at our lives and despise us and hate us because we've followed Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.